We're going to dive right into scripture. We're going to be reading from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 61. We're going to read from verse 1 to 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being here with us. We pray as we dive into your scripture that you would speak to every one of us. We want to encounter you today to be transformed by your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I had a friend that told me a story of a church that he was speaking at. And this was before the service. They had a prayer gathering. And he goes into the service and he notices a man on his knees, not too uncommon to see at a church, except that this man never got up. He literally walked around this very large auditorium on his knees. And so he comes on his knees, he says, "How are you?" And just continues on his knees. So my friend has a funny sense of humor, so he said, "What's up with that?" Because it was odd, you know, it to see someone on their knees walking around. So he asked the pastor, says, "Hey, I have a question. What's up with that?" And so the pastor goes on to tell him, says, "That man once led one of the most successful businesses in our city. And during the course of him making unprecedented wealth, he tells that his heart got puffed up with pride and he lost sight of what was important. And in the course of a series of events, he loses his business and loses his family. And it grabs his attention. He turns to God after that. And in an act of God's mercy, not only is his family restored, his business is restored. And he said, ever since that happened, I can't get the guy to not be on his knees when we're in church. I've tried to tell him that it looks weird for visitors, but I can't. He's just utterly grateful." You see, if you don't know the context of this guy's story, you see him doing that in a church gathering, you're like, that's weird. But once you know the context, you're like, man, be on your knees for the rest of your life. When we read the verse of Isaiah 61, if we don't understand the context of the book of Isaiah and why these words are so powerful within the history of Israel, they'll just be imagery. It'll just be poetry to us. It'll just be metaphor. But when we understand the context of what Isaiah is speaking into, all of a sudden, these words come alive. And so I'm going to give you some broad stroke summaries of the book of Isaiah so that by the time we get to Isaiah 61, which is toward the end of the book, these words are going to pop and come alive. So for one, the name Isaiah means "the Lord shall save." Isaiah was a prophet during the 8th and 7th century. And during his prophetic ministry, where he would speak the messages of God to God's people, he pens this book, Isaiah, and it has 66 chapters as a whole, but the way theologians have broken it down, they consider that there's two parts to Isaiah. There's part one and part two. Part one is chapter 1 to 39, and part two is chapter 40 to 66. Now, part one, chapter 1 to 39, the focus, the general message that Isaiah is telling God's people is one of judgment and hope. The judgment that he's talking to them is saying the religious leaders of that time and God's people had become incredibly decadent. They had lost sight of justice and mercy. They had become oppressors themselves. And they also committed a lot of idolatry where they put things before God. Isaiah tells them God is going to judge this. He is going to correct this. And he specifically tells them he's going to use two empires, the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. Said Assyria is going to come and oppress you, and then Babylon is going to come and oppress you and take you into exile. By the time chapter 39 rolls around, Israel, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. Assyria has come, that came and went, but then Babylon comes, destroys Jerusalem, and takes the people of God captive, exiled to Babylon. But within those 39 chapters, not only are we hearing a message of correction and judgment, but there's these seeds of hope. Isaiah 9 tells us that there would be one that would come, that the government would be on his shoulders, Emmanuel. Isaiah 11 tells us about this uses this metaphor, the root of Jesse, that the lineage of David, from that family line, a savior, a Messiah would come. So judgment is coming, correction is coming, but there's this seed of hope that's coming. And we see that in the first part of Isaiah. And we also see within that part that God is telling the people of God, I'm going to save you, but not just for yourself. That God begins to point to this bigger picture, that his plan all along was to call a people to himself called Israel, that they would be faithful to his promises, and through that people, a Messiah would come that would bless the whole world. God's plan was always to save the whole world, and he would use these people, Israel, to accomplish that plan. We see that in the first part, but then the second part of Isaiah chapter 40 to 66 gets really interesting. Because in that part emerges a character, a person that theologians call the suffering servant. There's these chapters that come up in Isaiah that focus singularly on a Messiah, a Savior. And God begins to lay out this plan. The way I'm going to rescue you and redeem you is that I am going to, out of the lineage of David and Abraham, I'm going to bring a Messiah that's going to come, and he's going to save you. And the way he's going to save you is that he's going to bear the guilt, the punishment for your sin, for your decadence, for your idolatry. He is going to take your place. He's going to be your substitute. And through him, not only will I save you, but I also will bless the whole world. And God begins to point this out to them, that there's this promise of this Redeemer that's coming. And we see that in the second part of Isaiah. But specifically the second part of Isaiah, it's important to note that from 40 to 66, Isaiah is speaking to Israel in two different phases. He's speaking to them while they're in exile. I believe it's 40 to 49. And then from 50 to 66, roughly around that area, now they've returned to Jerusalem. And they're rebuilding the city that once was theirs, that's been destroyed. And that's when we come to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, God is speaking to his people after they've returned from exile. They were just taken captive, their home was destroyed, and they were taken to a foreign land, and now God has set them free, and now they're returning home, and Isaiah 61 gives us these precious promises where God tells them in a summary way of all that he'll do. He says, I will crown you with beauty for ashes. We read in Isaiah 61 that this, it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. This is one of those prophecies that it's not just speaking generally to Isaiah. It's referring to that suffering servant, that Messiah, the one that he would come and redeem them. He's saying, the Spirit of the Lord would be on that servant, and he would be anointed, and he would set people free. He would bind up the brokenhearted. He would bring sight to the blind. He would do all these incredible things. And then, in a way to summarize this grand work, he says, I'll give you beauty for ashes. See, in that culture, when you were mourning, you would actually have to have an official headdress that said, I am in a state of mourning. And what Isaiah is saying, I'm going to end your mourning. And now here is what you have to understand. God is telling them, I'm going to give you beauty for ashes while they've returned to their city that lays in ruins. They've just come home, and all they see is ashes. Their city's been burnt down to a crisp. And God says, I'm going to give you hope. I promise you that where all you see is ashes, I'll crown you with beauty. I know in my own life, the only thing that could remotely come close for me that can kind of put me in that space was Hurricane Sandy. In that after Hurricane Sandy came and went, we live in Rockaway, we rent from my in-laws, and we're on the first floor. So we suffered the most damage. We had about 4 feet of water come through our apartment, lost everything. I lost journals that I had when I was 14, when I came to Christ, my whole library. I love books. I cried. But more precious than my books, we lost infant clothes from our kids, a ton of stuff. I'll never forget the moment coming over the bridge to Rockaway, and I just gasped. It's like, this is the closest I think I'll ever be to a war zone, to what a war zone may look like. It was just devastation everywhere. Everyone was affected. Everyone had to gut their homes. In fact, the front stairs that go to our second floor was ripped off completely by a massive piece of the boardwalk. Neighbors stayed. We heeded the evacuation warning. We had some crazy neighbors. They're crazy. They stayed. And they said that they saw, as a big piece of the boardwalk was coming in and out through the ocean, 60 miles an hour, and it just ripped off the stairs. It was just incredible damage. We had tons of sand. That's the closest I can wrap my mind around to what it's like to come back home and find it in ashes. Everything that they've known, their memories, kids growing up, their life, their institutions, their favorite falafel place, because they're Jewish. And so, let me stop. And so, everything is ashes. Everything is ashes. And in that context, God says, I'm going to give you beauty where there's ashes. I'm going to crown you with beauty for ashes. He's telling, I'm going to restore you. What's been lost, what's been broken, what's been damaged, what's been burnt down, where you see no hope, I will give you hope. I will make this new. I will restore what's been devastated. This is God's promise to them. And while they're rebuilding every brick and every home, I must believe that that promise was strengthening them during difficult times where they didn't see it. They didn't see, like, this rebuilding, it may never happen. Maybe we should go back to Babylon. Maybe home is gone. This isn't going to happen. But this promise of God that says, I will give you beauty for ashes must have encouraged them and strengthened them. I have friends that have gone to jail. That doesn't shock any of you. That's sad. And so none of you were like, oh. If you don't have friends that have gone to jail, make more friends. You know, like, it's New York is filled with people that have gone to jail. And so live a little. And so anyway, some of these friends that have gone to jail, they tell me that during some of the darkest moments, the thing that kept them moving was a note from home. They've been taken away from their family, from everything they knew. They're away for sometimes years, and it's a note that kept them moving on. You know, I've met people that have in their wallet carried an encouraging note that somebody wrote to them 10 years ago. So if you ever think our world is just has too much positivity that, you know, I don't have to add to it, you're wrong. Because if someone can carry a note for 10 years because that note spoke to them, this word was so comforting and encouraging to these people that have suffered so much devastation. God is saying, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to give you beauty for your ashes. But now, what's amazing about this verse is that we get an incredibly rare glimpse where we're about to go. It's a real treat because we're going to read in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus picks up the scroll and reads these very words. And we're going to see their reaction. Now, how many are familiar with HGTV? The program, right? How many ever seen the show Fixer Upper, right? Don't they do such a great job that you want to move to Waco, Texas, right? And then you remember it's Waco, Texas? No, I'm joking. And so we live in New York. But anyway, the storyline is the same for all the shows. If you ever notice, like, they come into an apartment. Oh, it's dated. The kitchen is yuck. And oh, no, I don't see it. And then it's like, oh, but let me show you. And a 3D rendering comes. And it's like, there'll be a backsplash and a door and a patio. And it's like, oh, and then there's this all this suspense. Like, oh, no, what's going to happen? We don't know. Like, we haven't seen the show before. We know what's going to happen. At the end, there's going to be a big reveal. Gasp, tears, my hope is restored. Everybody's like, oh, my God, it's so beautiful. It's all scripted. It's all scripted. They're playing with our emotions. They know. There's no mystery, you know, like, you know, even the ones that they tell you, like, I don't know, option number one, option number two, they already know. It's all script, no dramas, no tension. In Isaiah 4, rather Luke 4, we get to see a picture of the promise of God, Isaiah 61, now fulfilled, a before and after. And it'll shock you that the people then were not like HGTV people and saying, oh, it's amazing. Let's see their reaction. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 says this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." What happens in this moment is incredibly profound. Jesus grabs the scroll of Isaiah and he reads the very words we just read, but now he reframes it for the people there and says, "This passage, this prophecy is now fulfilled right now." See, for them, they thought that Isaiah 61 just was talking about the exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, but Jesus declares something even more profound. He says, "I have come to deliver you from the greatest exile that all of humanity has experienced, the exile from God." Where each of us, no matter whether we believe in God or not, if we're honest, we are all searching for home. Amen. We're all on a journey. We've all been dislocated. We've all been displaced. And that's why people are searching for safety and security in their homes, in their jobs, in their careers, and relationships. That's a yearning that we have, that we realize intuitively, unconsciously, that we've all been displaced. That home is not home. That even when times are good, they're not good enough. Even when there's peace, it's not true peace. We're searching, we're yearning, and Jesus says, "I am anointed of God, and I've come to bring sight to the blind. I've come to set the oppressed free. I have come to fulfill this promise that's much greater than just God's people going back to Jerusalem. The promise is for all of humanity coming back home to God." And he says, "Today, I'm fulfilling this." And what did they respond? How did they respond? their response was to resist the Redeemer. The Messiah, the awaited one, the Redeemer of Israel, of the world, has come in, and he's declared that this brokenness that was happened, the prophecy has been fulfilled, the restoration, the beauty for ashes, the one who's going to do all of that is there. And what did they do? They sought to kill him. Now, I've preached many crummy sermons in my life as a pastor. I am very glad to confess that after the sermon, no one has ever taken me to the roof and said, "That's it, you're done. You know, it's just, we're done. We want nothing more of you. Shut it. You're done." Jesus opens the prophet Isaiah, quotes it, and at the end of it, they want to kill him. Now, put yourself in the situation of these people. They just heard God's word, and their reaction was, "Hey, before brunch, let's kill him." They totally resisted this hope. Now, you got to understand, at the time that Jesus reads this, it's not like Israel had abundance of hope. Guess what? They were captive again, now by a new empire, Rome. Their city is no longer their city again. And one comes in and says, "I have come to fulfill this promise that you heard, that I would bring beauty for your ashes and crown you with joy for your mourning. I'll set you free." And rather than embrace that and receive that, what they do, they said, "No, we will kill you." I talk to people that don't believe in God all the time, and because they have tons of questions, and they look at me like a dinosaur, like, "Oh, wow, you're, describe what you believe, gladly." And we talk, and often some of the conversations come down to just like, "Why wouldn't you want this to be true?" I asked them that. Say, because at the end of the day, I give you all the evidence, and I have, and this answers the questions logically, and we can go tit for tat, but at the end of the day, sometimes people just don't want to believe. And at the end of it, the question is, why wouldn't you want this to be true? That there's a God that resurrects from the dead, out of decay and death, comes alive, and promises to renew us. And all you have to do is receive that promise and believe on him, irrespective of your past and what you've done and what's been done to you, and yet you don't want to believe that. Why? That says more about you than about our faith. Here he's saying, "I'm going to restore you," and they want to kill him. Why? We read that one of the things that offended them was that he was from Nazareth. If you read in the verse, in Galilee, everyone's praising him. He's not from Galilee. He's preaching. He's doing miracles. And they're praising him. They're extolling him. They're loving Jesus. He comes back to his hometown. And one of the things they said, "Hey, isn't this Joseph's son? We know what he just said. But before I'm willing to believe, he's Joseph's son." One of the biggest barriers that they had at this moment was familiarity. They were so familiar with Jesus that they could not see that before them was the Messiah, the Savior, the one who was promised, who had come to restore and renew and give us beauty for ashes. But the other great hindrance to them receiving this promise was religion. You would think religion is a good thing, not in this sense, because what you notice is that their religion, what religion basically says is, you can save yourself. If you summarize religion, what religion says is, if you do X, God must bless you with Y. And so if you do good, if you don't do this, if you do that, then God owes you blessing and heaven and all these things. Religion basically makes God your debtor. God somehow is controlled by your obedience. But Jesus says completely opposite. The gospel says God owes us nothing. In fact, we are bankrupt toward him, and yet he comes and gives us everything freely by grace. The gospel tells us not what we have to do to come up to heaven. It tells us what God has done to come down to us, to redeem us, to save us. And if you notice, religion and Jesus can't coexist. Religion will always seek to kill Jesus. Because religion says, I'm going to save myself. I don't need a savior. But what's fascinating about this, after Jesus points out, like, hey, during Elijah's time, God had to go outside of Israel to bless people. And right now, you're doing the same thing that those people did. You're resisting God's intervention. And they're furious, and they go take him to the brow of the hill, to the edge of the hill, to throw him off. And then it says something very interesting. Did you notice? It says, after they bring him to throw him off the hill, it says, Jesus walks right through them and goes unscathed. You know, for years, I have to admit, I never really read that deeply. I had these mystical, charismatic, Pentecostal glasses that I said, I know what happened. At that moment, he just did a Jedi mind trick, you know, over them, just like, they were about to kill him, and he's just like, you will not. And then he just walked through, you know, like, that's how I read that passage for years. It's not the correct reading of it, despite how cool that would be. That's not what happened. If you read what happens in that text, all of this happens on the Sabbath. And what happens is mind-boggling. They, their own religious ways, God never told them to do this. They created a tradition on top of God's word, the Jewish people. It wasn't the commands of God, it was their own traditions. And one of their traditions was that on the Sabbath day, you were only allowed to walk X amount of distance from the temple. So Jesus, being who Jesus is, shows the emptiness of their religion. He lets them walk him to the edge of the hill, knowing that once they cross that line, they can't cross it. Because their religious way would say they sinned if they walked a certain distance. Jesus shows the hollowness of their religion at that moment, the craziness of their man-made commandments at that moment, and then literally just walks through the crowd. They walked their distance. They can't follow him anymore. And he walks right through. Now, what's important for us to realize is that we're not much different than these people. In that God, in his mercy, we're in what the church calendar calls Eastertide, the season after the resurrection, where we reflect on how the resurrection reverberates through all of life, how it fills all things. And God says, I want to restore you. For your ashes, I want to give you beauty. I want to make things new that have been crumbled and decayed. And like them, you and I, our biggest hindrances to receiving God's transformative work are familiarity with Jesus and religious thinking. For some of us, we no longer believe the songs we sing. We no longer believe in a Jesus that does what Jesus can do. We have relegated his power to an ancient bygone period and more approach Jesus as a philosopher, as a moral example, not as a resurrected Lord. And Jesus has come and he says, I want to crown you with beauty for your ashes. What has been destroyed, what's been decayed, what's been lost in the flames of life, I want to make new. And the biggest hindrance that you and I have is that we hear that as if a human being uttered those words rather than the resurrected Son of God. This same Jesus that healed the blind, that raised the dead, that restored sight and freed those that were oppressed, he's the same Jesus we sing to, we serve, that we put our faith in, and often we become familiar with Jesus, and that decays our faith. During our last sermon series, we encourage everyone to embrace your brokenness, to not hide it, to not stuff it, to let God love you there. The truth is, if you never change, God will love you the same, even if you are completely transformed. But the other truth that we get from here is equally the same, and that is that God loves you so much that he refuses to not touch the areas of death in your life and mine. Where there's ashes, he refuses to not bring beauty to it. He wants to restore. He wants to take the crumbled things of life and make new things. But often it's our familiarity. We don't believe he can do that. We've settled to just carry these things rather than bringing them before God and saying, if you can make me new, I believe you to do so. But the other hindrance that's just as formidable for us is religious thinking. For some of us, we're still trapped in that mindset that we have to earn God's love, that we're working to merit it. Martin Luther, the reformer, said that the default mode of the human heart is works righteousness, that our soul is like an idol factory. We just constantly produce these things that we put before God. And often what we put before God, the greatest idol we put before God, is this false view of God himself. And this view that God will only love us when we get X, Y, and Z right. But the gospel says the complete opposite. He loves you as you are, but his resurrection power refuses to leave you in that state. He wants to renew hope and joy and strength. The question for us, how are we receiving this Jesus that promises beauty for ashes? Are we, through our familiarity, saying, no, I don't believe you could do that. This pain is too big. This hopelessness is too wide. I'll serve you, but I'll never let you touch this area of my life. I don't believe you could bring beauty for ashes. Are we too familiar with Jesus that we lost a sense of wonder and awe and faith that his touch can make dead things alive? If you've ever gone through a difficult season of depression, anxiety, discouragement, where you've just been wandering, faith becomes difficult during those times. You wonder, God, are you there? I could imagine when they were in exile. If you look at those passages in Isaiah, when they were in exile, God is constantly reminding them, I'm with you. Because they wondered, are you with us? We've seen everything destroyed. We're far from home. Are you with us? It becomes difficult to have faith, and we become familiar with the lesser view of Jesus. But the question is, are we willing to let Jesus shatter our views of him and give us a real view? A view that says, I can transform you. I can give you beauty for ashes. And are we willing to let Jesus confront our religious thinking? Are we willing to let him break that and teach us the ways of grace? I'm wondering, during this series, is there an area of your life that needs resurrection life? Is there an area in your life that you say, it's just filled with ashes? But Jesus, if you can bring beauty, I would welcome that. Perhaps it's in your emotional life. In your soul. Some of us, we're all subject to deal with depression or anxiety or fear every once in a while. We're all prone to those things, but sometimes it comes to a point where we just accept it as our norm, where this is just how we live life, and we have no hope above that or beyond that. Perhaps during this sermon series, it's a season where God is going to shake up your faith and let you know he can meet you there and bring life to that area that seems dead. Perhaps some of us, we at one point, we had these dreams and these longings that God inspired, these plans, these visions, and then life hits you, and you go from a vision to thriving to I'm just going to survive. I'm just going to try to make it through. And maybe this is a season where God comes and meets you in the ashes of your soul and revives dreams and revives hopes and revives purposes and lets you know that he's not done. The same God that can bring beauty for ashes during a broken city like Jerusalem, he could do that for us through his resurrection power. Perhaps you're here and you say, there's some relationships in my life that are just shattered, and I have no hope for there to be ever beauty in this. And perhaps this is a season where For some of us, it'll mean that God, if we let him, will restore relationships, will restore things that have been broken. But for some of us, there is no restoration like the past. Perhaps it's just that he restores us to the point where we can let go and realize that that chapter is closed. But if you're here and you're carrying some relational baggage and you know that you need his beauty for your ashes, God is seeking to stir our faith, to shake up our hearts so that we could receive the possibilities of his power in our lives. And perhaps beyond us, during this series, God is going to lift your eyes and mine beyond our personal struggles and look out into our world and see a world filled with ashes, a world that God has promised that he can bring beauty to. And I'm praying for each of us that not only would we see the possibilities for personal transformation, but that we would see the possibilities for God to transform the world around us. He wants to bring beauty for the ashes that are all around.